Hello, friends. Welcome back to a new week of Bible Sunshine. It is Tuesday, September 8th, and it's a blessing to be able to study God's Word together. Well, open your Bible up to Joshua chapter 2, or find chapter 2 on your phone, and let's study God's Word together today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for your wonderful truth. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for caring for us day by day. Open our eyes and our hearts to understand your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're looking at the book of Joshua. We're looking at wonderful truths here concerning Rahab and her faith. So I hope you'll look at your study sheets on the step of interpretation. And the question that we're on is the question that says, what is Rahab doing here? And what is the significance of her actions? So she lied, she deceived, she covered up, she misled, but she feared God. I believe that is true here. She feared God more than she feared the king. She risked her life by deception, and she demonstrated faith. She may have had this survivor kind of mentality. So her actions are very significant, that she risked her own life, I believe, because of her fear of the God of Israel, and that she respected him and what he had done for the nation of Israel. Well, also from verses 3 through 7, we come to question number 3 on the interpretation set of questions. Question number 3, does Rahab's deception make it right for Christians to lie? So here's a great opportunity for interpreting Rahab's deception here. Remember, the Israelite spies had come to her. She hid them. She protected them. She covered them up, literally, and she covered up the fact that they were there with her. So, does her deception make it right for Christians to lie? Does she set a precedent for Christian living? Why or why not? Well, let me attempt to answer this this very important ethical question. There is a verse, if I were to jump ahead to correlation, that tells us to speak the truth in love, and another verse that tells us to not lie. So how do we interpret this lying that Rahab did? One principle of biblical interpretation is I interpret the unclear in light of the clear. So it's very clear God's standard of truth-telling. So how do we figure this out? Well, her deception does not make it right for Christians to lie. I cannot use the example of a newly converted Gentile as justification for lying on a daily basis. Do you know, we live in a culture that is facing the crisis of truth. We are so used to lying. Media outlets lie, lie, lie. Even Christians lie to each other. It is really a tragic thing that we get so used to lying, to not hearing the truth, and we can slip into a subtle trap that it's okay. And we might go to an example like Rahab and say, see there, it's in the Bible, so it's okay if I lie to someone. Well, I cannot use the example of this new believer coming out of a paganism as justification for lying. Now, there's another aspect here. There's a possible precedent being set here because of an official military capacity for the preservation of a nation and the destruction of the enemy. for Israel's preservation, the destruction of their enemy, could it be acceptable that she lied? I do see all of this in a military context. The spies that came to her were not just people having a walk one day through the woods, through the wilderness, and they happened to come to Jericho. They were sent out by General Joshua to spy out the land of the enemy. So I see it as a military espionage campaign. So in that context, would it be acceptable to lie? Perhaps. And possibly in cases where the gospel is being protected, those are things that you can ponder and every person has to settle in their whole heart. But Rahab's strong but immature spiritual state should not be a model for Christians on a day-to-day basis not telling the truth. We need to be people who speak the truth. It raises some very interesting questions, doesn't it? Well, let's go ahead to question number 4, verses 9 through 13. The question is this: what is Rahab's spiritual condition? And was she a believer? Well, I've sort of given that away already, and you've already been thinking about that, but let me read the verses again. She said to the men, this is verse 9, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. So, do these verses give us a clue, a hint into Rahab's spiritual condition? And I want to suggest that yes, they do. She refers to Israel's God as Yahweh, as the Lord, 4 times. Notice verse 9, the Lord has given you the land. Verse 10, the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. Verse 11, the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. In verse 12, swear to me by the Lord, by Jehovah, by Yahweh. 4 times she refers to Israel's God as Yahweh. She respects and fears God. Verse 9, the terror of you has fallen on us. I know that the Lord has given you this land. And she says, the Lord, Yahweh, he is Lord, the last part of verse 11, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. She confesses that Yahweh is God. He is the supreme God in heaven and earth. She recognizes his authority, and she has concern and compassion for her family. It's as if she's begging the men, spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have. Are these indications of genuine faith in the true God? I believe, yes, they are. And that Rahab had come to believe, had come to embrace the God of Israel. Let me stop here and hasten a biblical gospel application. My friend, have you come to personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? There is no Savior but the Lord Jesus. Have you put your trust in him? If not today, admit your sinfulness, believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, and call on the name of the Lord and be saved. And the Bible promises whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. I believe that Rahab had come to faith in Christ. And I can't help but jump ahead to a correlation. Her faith is commended later in Scripture, in the book of Hebrews, as one of the heroes of the faith, Hebrews chapter 11. So all of those things together gives me this answer. Rahab was a believer in the God of Israel. All right, question number 5 from verse 10. How many years previous was the Exodus from Egypt, and how is that significant? In verse 10, Rahab said, "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan." So how many years before was this? And Rahab is referring to history. Well, it was about 40 years before. The Exodus is dated at 1445 B.C. or maybe 1444 in that range, 1444 to 46, 1445, the common date for the Exodus, and Moses' death dated at 1405, so this is after Moses' death. So approximately 40 years previous to this was the Exodus, and yet Rahab is still talking about it. The impact of that great, colossal miracle continued, and it reached the surrounding nations. It was still talked about. Isn't that great? They still knew about it. It's very significant because the impact of that continued into Rahab's day. And inhabitants in Jericho knew about it. Well, how about question number six? How is Rahab's concern for her family significant? Remember, she is described here as a harlot. Notice verse 12 again. "Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have. Deliver our lives from death." How is it significant that she had such concern for her family given her status in life as a harlot? Well, first of all, it may be an indication of a change of heart. She has a new heart. And though a harlot in the past, she was, understand this, she was a person and she had potential for genuine familial love. You know, it's a very, very sad thing, but when we drive down Flatlands Avenue and turn on Pennsylvania Avenue, or sometimes we go a back road, it is very common on Sunday morning to see harlots out on the street. And my wife will warn me, say, "Don't look to the left," or "Just look ahead." You know, it's so sad that women are objectified and victimized like this, maybe of their own doing, maybe of the doing of some crafty, evil person who has them in their control. But you know what? They're people. They are souls, and they're needing the fulfillment that only Jesus can give. I know I'm jumping to application. But Rahab was a person, and she needed the fulfillment that only the God of Israel could give to her. And she had a heart. She was concerned here about her family. So it very likely is an indication of a change of her heart, but it also shows that she has personhood, and she is capable of genuine familial love. She didn't want any of her family to perish. And though it was wrong what she did and had done, she may have been driven to harlotry by being bereft of a husband, through death. We don't know the circumstances, what caused her to engage in this activity, but perhaps it was for her survival. Mind you, I'm not justifying it for one second, but just trying to understand her status. We don't know exactly why she was in this condition, but we know this. Her heart was changed by the God of Israel. Verses 17 through 21. In the agreement, this is question number 7, to save Rahab and her family, did Rahab have personal responsibility? Yes, she did. Notice verse 17. Then the men said to her, "We will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home, so it shall be that whoever goes outside the door of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath, which you made us swear." Then she said, "According to your words, so be it." And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. In the agreement to save Rahab, she had personal responsibility. Rahab had conditions to meet. She was personally responsible. Interesting how throughout the Bible we see this principle of personal responsibility. She was pressed to actions of faith by the requirement. She was to put that scarlet cord out her window. It was a symbol of faith. What a symbol, that scarlet cord. She believed what the spies had promised her. She believed that she would be spared. It was a signpost of salvation. A signpost that when Jericho's walls would fall and be destroyed, her house and her family would not be destroyed. And she believed those promises from those men from the army of Israel. So God gave her the responsibility of enacting that scarlet cord hanging from the window, and God blessed her for her faith. You'll notice that we have reread many of these verses. When we go through the observation stage, we read. When we go through the interpretation stage, that's one of the wonderful things about inductive Bible study. We're letting the Bible speak, and then we're interpreting it, then we're applying it. And you can't do that without knowing what it says. So we read it and we reread it. It is a wonderful practice for us day by day. Well, last week we had prayer for the pastor of the Cuna Indian Church in Panama. This pastor died, and we got a note today during Bible Sunshine that pastor's wife died yesterday from COVID. God knows all about these burdens. So let us pray for that church and for all of those who are of that ethnicity in Panama. Let's pray for God's strength and healing and for his peace to people there. We also want to go to two countries, to the country of Belarus. It is near, bordering on Russia, the Ukraine, and Poland. Just listen to this. It is often called Europe's last dictatorship. Think of that. And one prayer request here. The state steadfastly maintains laws that forbid meeting in homes for worship, forming congregations of less than 20 people, opening religious schools, ministering outside of the home city, and importing and distributing non-state-approved literature. All religious activity must receive state permission. This country that's still facing communism and facing persecution and pressure of Christians needs our prayer. Belarus. And then we go to Europe, to Belgium, that little country between Germany and France and Luxembourg and the Netherlands, a country of about 11 million people. And here is a specific prayer request. Rapid secularization has allowed the introduction of several very liberal laws that are an affront to a biblical understanding of the sanctity of life, sexuality, and marriage. These both reflect and encourage an erosion of the moral foundations of society. Pray for all false and erroneous beliefs to be exposed as such before the light of God's revelation. And spiritually, it says Belgium is one of the most needy countries in Europe, with great spiritual apathy and faith largely banished from the public square. Our Father, we come to you today in prayer, grateful that you are God of heaven and earth, and all the nations of the world are known by you. And Father, we come to you for this specific request of this church family in Panama, the Kuna Indians. Lord, we pray for those dear brothers and sisters in Christ who are grieving the death of their pastor and his wife. We pray for the pastor's family, for relatives, for the community, for all those in the church. Lord, that you will overwhelm them with your comforting love and grace and mercy. We pray, Lord, that through the death of your servants, that many will hear the gospel and come to know Christ there. And Father, we pray for Belarus. We pray, Lord, that you will break through the iron-fisted government, that you will give Christians favor with the government. We pray that Bible-preaching churches will be able to rent a facility to hold services. We pray that house churches would multiply. But we pray, Lord, that the gospel will penetrate even in these hard circumstances. Thank you, Lord. The word of God is not bound. We praise you. And Lord, we come to Belgium. We pray, Lord, for the power of the gospel there, in this country that's becoming more and more secular and turning from you. We pray, Lord, that there would be a revival of the word of God. We pray for those believers who are there, that their influence will be multiplied. Bless the publication of Scripture. Send laborers, Lord, to Belgium. Send laborers from other countries and motivate those true believers who are there. Bless your word. Father, thank you for what you're doing in our world today. Have mercy on America. Give your people discernment. Lord, raise up in the coming election godly politicians who fear God and fear our Constitution. We pray you will raise them up all over this land. And Lord, save souls for your glory. In Jesus' powerful name we pray. Amen. God bless you, friend. Thank you for joining us. May God's light shine brightly on you. May his love surround you today. See you tomorrow on Bible Sunshine.